As you know, our theme for this month has been the rapture. And since Pastor's doing just such an awesome job on it, I decided not to touch it because I think that's his thing. I do have a teaching on it, but I didn't want to basically say stuff that you've already heard before, because pretty much my lesson I just kind of stole from him and I just made little adjustments to, you know, here and there. So I thought I'd teach on something else that was kind of on my heart and that I think would really be a blessing to the body of Christ. And I really wanted to share it with you. And it's something I think is very needful, very relevant for the church today, especially in these end times, that we need to be about our Father's business and be sure that we're in the Word and that we're rightly dividing the Word of truth. And we cannot rightly divide the Word of truth unless we fully have a good perspective and understanding of God's nature and how He relates to mankind. So I want to teach a lesson simply called A Better Covenant. And we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And basically, this is a Bible study comparing the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to the New Testament, the New Covenant that God has wrought. And one of the problems that we're experiencing in the church, this has been a problem for many, many years, hundreds of years, is that people are still, in many ways, living as if they're under the Old Covenant. Or they're trying to merge the Old Covenant with the New Testament. And because of that, we have all sorts of theological issues. We have all sorts of misconceptions regarding the nature of God and how He relates to mankind. And so we're going to try and resolve some of those things today in this particular Bible study. By the help of the Holy Spirit, I'll try and finish through this lesson. But this lesson is divided into three sections. The first is simply called Thou Shalt. Thou Shalt. We'll talk about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We'll properly define what is the law and the mentality that is propagated by that particular covenant. In the second section, we'll talk about the New Deal, which is really referring to the New Testament. There was also, just a little history lesson, was also the name that President Franklin Delano Roosevelt called during the Depression, talking about how he's making a New Deal for the United States and how it would really improve and get people out of a depressed state financially and economically. And basically, that's a very great analogy for what Christ did at the cross, that we were in a depression, spiritually speaking, that we were incapable of lifting ourselves out of the bondage that we were enslaved in, and Christ made a New Deal. He renegotiated the contract, so to speak, that we might be able to live in His blessing and live in His love and His righteousness. So we'll be talking about the New Covenant. And actually, let me just adjust something here. I think my mouse just got stuck. Finally, we'll also be talking about what's my motivation. And this is when things are going to get really interesting, because we're to talk about how, based upon your perception or based upon which covenant you're living under, your motives are going to be completely different. And when your motives are wrong and bad, you really miss on a lot of the promises that God has for you. Let's see if we can fix the screen here. Come on, work for me. There we go. Now we're getting there. So that's what we're going to be covering. We're talking about thou shalt. We're talking about the Old Covenant. And then we'll also be talking about the New Covenant. Then we'll talk about the motivations behind both of them and get into how the Old Covenant has really crept itself inside of the church. And even at the church's inception, the Old Covenant was already sneaking into the body of Christ and trying to undermine what Christ has really done. And so we'll get into this in this lesson on a better covenant. Let's take a look at our scripture text, Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll be reading again verses 6 through 13. It says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." That right there tells you that the new covenant, the new testament that Christ officiated, is better, far better than the Old Testament. But for some bizarre reason, people in the New Testament, being the church, are always running and trying to operate under the New Covenant. Let's continue. Verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that really is a summary of kind of what we're going to be talking about. The entire book of Hebrews is a juxtaposition of the old covenant and the new covenant, of the old priesthood and the new priesthood officiated by Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at some comparisons between those two and kind of bringing some things to the surface, how a lot of churches are still operating under the old covenant in their teachings, even though they say that we're under the new covenant, the New Testament. First section, thou shalt. Anyone know what this is a picture of, by the way? Moses. This is from the movie The Ten Commandments, played by Charlton Heston. And this is really the image that most people think about when they come to church, unfortunately. They think of the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. They think of the Ten Commandments. They think of the Old Testament. And if you've noticed, really, that if anyone tries to attack the integrity of Scripture, they'll usually go to the Old Testament and try and find some law that is no longer in effect to try and undermine the integrity of God. And so a lot of people, they really have a problem with this Old Testament stuff. We're going to really analyze this today. Thou shalt. Here's some questions we're going to answer in this section. One, what is the law? I'm going to get a proper definition of what the law is. Two, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God create the law? I mean, when you read all these laws that are in there, some of them are pretty crazy. You know, they sound almost outstandingly insane when you read some of these laws. I mean, that you couldn't have two different types of fabrics woven together. You know, people that were dwarves couldn't go into the tabernacle. I mean, just where's this stuff come from? These crazy laws. You know, if you broke the Sabbath, you'd be stoned. If your child was disobedient and refused to receive correction, you took it out to the outside of the city, and everyone stoned it to death. I mean, some of these laws, they sound really crazy. Why did God make the law? We'll talk about the purpose of the law. Thirdly, does the law still serve a purpose today? Now, this almost sounds like a trick question because I've kind of just shown you that that we have a better covenant with better promises. So it would seem that that's an obvious. No, it does not serve any purpose today. Well, not exactly. We'll cover that in a little bit. Fourthly, how have people misapplied the law? How have people taken the law and they have executed it in a way that God had not intended to? So what is the law? What was the purpose of the law? Does the law still serve a purpose? And how have people misapplied the law? Let's get into this thing. First, let's deal with our first question. What is the law? What is the law? I just created a simple definition, which simply says this, that the law was the commandments of God as delivered by Moses, which gave the basic code of conduct between God and man. Before Moses, there was no law or edicts. Don't get me wrong, there were some sort of rules or regulations that God had set up to a certain degree, but they weren't in the sense that we know them of today. And evidence of that, just to kind of show the difference between the dispensations of the law period under Moses and the period before the law, that if you look at Cain and Abel, as a pastor just preached even last Sunday, that Cain murdered his brother and basically tried to lie to God to get away with it. And God, you know, didn't kill him. He just basically put a mark on him and just said that, you know, you'll be a vagabond and a wanderer for the rest of your days. We find under Moses' law, that a man just was picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him to death. That's a pretty big difference between the two dispensations. And so the thing is, what you're going to find out about the law is that there's a huge difference when it was there and when it was not there. And the thing is, the law was really to show us something. And I'm going to tell you what that something was. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, mankind suffers from sin, and it is blind to its existence and its effects. Because of its blindness, it thinks that it is righteous when it's not. That's the typical mindset and mentality of people, that everyone thinks that they're okay. And the reason why they think that they're okay, that they're righteous, well, you know, I'm a good person, is because they're comparing themselves with each other, as opposed to comparing themselves to Christ. And I've made this quotation before. This is from a gospel rap song by Bizzle, and he made a very interesting statement. He said, well, the liar says, well, at least I don't steal. The thief says, well, at least I don't kill. The murderer says, well, at least I don't rape women. The rapist says, well, at least I don't rape children. And it just progressively goes on that we're always comparing ourselves to someone who we think is worse off than us. And so because of that, that sin of hubris, that sin of arrogance, that sin of pride, that we have it all together, I'm okay, I'm a good person, I'm not that bad, we are blind to the idea of sin. And that was the issue that happened even in the Old Testament. Again, before the law of Moses, you didn't have all these laws that were there. And God trying to be merciful, and that's what you're going to discover when you read the scriptures, is that God is merciful, and that actually he's really trying his best not to punish us. But eventually it got to the point that man became so arrogant, became so having its conscience so seared and desensitized to its sinful condition, that God said, I have to do something to deal with the problem. This is what the scripture talks about man's heart. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Let me go back actually to that. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Again, he thinks he's okay. What I'm doing is all right. And later on in this section, you'll get the idea of what I mean by that, how people think they can just get away with anything. My way is right. We see in Psalm 36:1 that the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear whatsoever of God. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. That they have no fear of God. And for those of you that have heard my teaching on the fear of God, that we find out in Proverbs 8:13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And that the fear of God is not just a terror of God, or as some people describe it, really it's a reverence or it's a respect for God. And if you reverence and you respect God properly and have a good perspective of him, then you'll also will hate and despise evil and iniquity, because God is a holy God. And if you love God, you'll do whatever you can to please him. So that when the scripture is saying that, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful, that he thinks he's so suchy much. He thinks he's all this. He's big and bad and a bag of chips, as some people would say. They think that he's great, because he's comparing himself or herself by others that are just as sinful and just as evil and wicked as they are. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So man had a sin problem. Sin had always existed since Adam and Eve fell, since Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. Sin had always been there, but man was blind to his existence. So God had to do something to cause man to see himself for what he is. So God then created a way to help mankind see itself for what it is, and that's called the law. So God created these laws, the laws, to show man that you're really not as perfect and righteous as you think you are. And that's the whole purpose of the law. The law was to open our eyes to what we really are. The law is a mirror to show us that you're really not that righteous. You're not so holy. You're not that good. You're actually quite evil. And that's one of the biggest lies that mankind has told itself, is that, you know, we're basically good. We're inherently good. It's Romans 7:5. And again, stop me if I'm not making sense or if I'm going too fast. Romans 7:5 goes on to say, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work on our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It says that the law's purpose was to bring death, was to bring forth the fruit of death. It says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the thing is, it always was there, but then God made a law to show you that it was there. Because where there is no law, the scripture says that there is no power of sin. Sister Mary. We're talking about the law, God's laws in the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments. Now, don't get me wrong, mankind has some sort of inherent radar, I guess you could say, of right and wrong, some sort of inherent ethic that it has. However, its ethics have been so convoluted and so corrupted and perverted by sin and by Satan that we really don't have a good means of judging what is right and wrong completely. And that's why we go to the Scripture. And that type of thinking, mankind's philosophies, has led to what we call moral relativism, that, you know, what's evil in my book isn't necessarily evil in your book, and we can tolerate whatever. And that's what's led to the cultural revolution as we have seen in America today, and that any lifestyle is acceptable, and that who are you to judge me, and so on, because of moral relativism. And so when we're talking about the law, we're talking about God's law, a fixed absolute or a fixed point by which we can judge what is going on. So the thing is, he said, I would not have known about lust unless there was a law that said don't covet, because a law basically exposes sin. Okay, you wouldn't know that, let's say, stealing was wrong unless something said don't steal. Otherwise, if there's no law to punish you or to say that it's wrong, you're not in any wrong or any sin. So the thing is, the law's purpose was really to exemplify and magnify sin. Let's continue. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Sin was there, but it wasn't in a way that was obvious. And so what the law did was show us, hey, you know, this is all the stuff that's in your heart. You think you're so righteous? Well, I'll make up all these, I'll have all these laws and didn't show you. You really can't have no control or dominion or sovereignty over yourself. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is the Apostle Paul writing this in Romans chapter 7. He says that when God made his commandment, it actually glorified sin. It made sin become even more amplified and obvious because the purpose of it was to show us that you are in desperate, dire need of a Savior. And the fact of the matter is we didn't realize that we were. We were drowning and didn't realize it. We were killing ourselves, didn't realize it. And so this is showing you, hey, you know, you need a Savior. And that was really the purpose of the law. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And the commandment which was ordained to life, oh, must have put the same thing twice. Okay. This is supposed to be verse 11, not verse 12, I'm sorry. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the commandment was basically showing you, hey, there's sin there, and it's becoming especially sinful. That was the purpose of the law. So, just to kind of reiterate, the law's purpose was to expose and magnify mankind's sinful condition because man thinks it's good enough on its own. Mankind thinks it's all right. And so that's why we have all these thou shalts and thou shalt nots, because in doing that, we find out we really have no dominion or sovereignty over our ability to fight off evil. Sin was already there. We were just unaware of it. And so the law's purpose really is to point out sin and to expose sin, to magnify sin. So to kind of make this point even clearer, look at this picture right here. I think this pretty much sums it up, that this is the mirror of God's law. This is a guy looking in the mirror, and in his own eyes, he thinks he's good, but looks in God's mirror, he's actually a corpse. He's a dead man. The mirror of God's law. And then salvation comes alone through Christ. That basically what the law is all about. Now, the thing is, when the law is used in its proper context, it actually is a good thing. Outside of its proper context, it's a terrible thing, which we're going to find out in just a minute. 2 Corinthians 3:6, describing what the law is like, says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Verse 7. "But if the ministration of death," that's what it describes the law. The Old Testament was a ministration of death. The reason why it says that, because every sin that you did, if there was not some sort of sacrifice, if something didn't die, then you were going to die. It literally was a ministration of death. "Written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." So the thing is, it was a ministry of death. Here's an overview of what the law is like. Here's some law facts. That the law makes us guilty before God, according to Romans 3:19. The law makes us all guilty. You're all sinners, the scripture says. That it couldn't justify anybody, according to Romans 3:20. That there's no way you could find salvation or redemption or righteousness by way of the law. It completely was based on one's performance. If you did not obey the commandments, you pretty much were done with. That was it. You got stoned. You got, you know, you were cut off from the land of the living, as the scripture says. Your righteousness was completely based upon your performance and your ability to obey the law. It exposed and amplified sin, which I already talked about in Romans 7, verses 5 through 13. It brought death, which we just read. It was a minister of death. That's all it really brought. It brought death. It couldn't save us from sin, Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. It didn't provide a true relationship with God, because the fact of the matter is you couldn't get close to God because God was so holy and you were so sinful. And because there was no spiritual covering or blood atonement, so to speak, we could not approach God. And it's very obvious. When you read the Old Testament, it's really quite funny, because God appears on Mount Sinai. You know, it's so irritating, the children of Israel, because they want to worship idols. They're like, we want to worship something that we can see. Then God shows up, and they say, well, we don't want to come close to that mountain. Moses, you go talk to God for us. If you ever read it, they're scared to even come close to God. Like, no, Moses, how about you go talk to him for us? And they wouldn't even come close to the mountain. They wouldn't even come close to where God was appearing. They were scared to death of him because they realized this is this holy God and we're so sinful. And so you could not really have an intimate relationship with God. You were always separated by a veil, or by a tabernacle, or by something. The only ones that could even have some sort of dealings with God was really the Levites, the priesthood. That was pretty much it. But other than that, Even they couldn't really get close to God because only the high priest could go into the holies of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to be covered in smoke and so on in God's Shekinah glory. Otherwise, he could be killed if he wasn't even walking perfectly according to the law. So when we talk about the law in the Old Covenant, it's really not that great. And it's really surprising that a lot of us, well, not, I shouldn't say a lot of us, but a lot of churches, they go back under this. And you're wondering, well, how do they go back under this? We'll get to that in section number 3. But a lot of churches, they really go back under the law, under these the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And what they're doing is they're, one, they're killing themselves and they're killing those that they're preaching to. So we're going to talk about that. So question number 3, does the law still serve a purpose? Absolutely. It absolutely does still serve a purpose. Yes, but only when a person is spiritually blind or desensitized to sin and requires presence to be exposed or amplified before they repent. So the thing is, the law does still serve a purpose, even though we have the better covenant and all that stuff. The law still serves a purpose because there are people today that don't realize that they're in sin, or they think they're okay. I want to show you a video of what I mean by this, okay? Of what I mean by someone who is in dire need of the law, all right? Someone that needs a thou shalt, or that you need to repent or you'll burn type of thing, because there is a place for it. I want to show you a video. When I saw this video, I was absolutely shocked, just could not believe it. Could not believe when I saw this video. This is a video of two Christians, and they have created basically a movement of Christian swingers. Yes, you didn't. I didn't mispronounce it. Christian swingers. And if you don't know what a swinger is basically a married couple that has agreed to have sexual relations with other partners, with inside of their marriage. And they say they're Christians, and they'll even quote scripture to try and justify their position. And when you see this, then you'll understand why the law still is somewhat necessary. Check out this video here. Let's see if this is going to work for me.
Dean and Christy Parade are devout Christians, but they've found an unusual way of spreading God's word, through swinging. If I was a priest going to a swingers club, would you listen to me? You got a better chance to listen to me spreading the word of God. Being another swinger, still a sin. It's just how are you using it?
I feel like right now this is God's plan.
Swinging to me started as a lifestyle, and then it was like, you know what, we can do a lot of good with this instead of, you know, like, just let's just have fun with this. I'm getting to people that probably never will even visit the church. What I think about being a devout person is, hey, God's not going to put a bunch, a line with a bunch of elephants. So what's he going to do? He's going to put a swinger, put a bunch of swingers to spread his word. Simple as that. Today, truth to their word. They're talking about the Bible with their latest swinging partners.
People are like, well, you know, you're supposed to be a Christian, but you're a swinger. If all the swingers are sinners, what's the best way to talk to the sinners? To join them, right?
I realize in the Bible there are so many great verses. See, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, but what if your neighbor wants you to?
However, the path to both swinging and religion has been a long one for the couple. 11 years ago, before he met Christy, drugs and alcohol were ruining Dean's life.
Before I got clean, my life was a living hell. I got down on my knees and I prayed to God, I'm like, please help.
As well as finding God, Dean also found exercise, often combining the two.
Almost every time I go to the gym, I talk to somebody that I have. So
until that stops, I'm going to keep going to the gym.
Dean married Christy in July 2007. The two share their faith and love of working out. But swinging wasn't initially part of their relationship.
This couple came up to me and asked if we swung. And I used to dance all the time, so I thought they were talking about East Coast, West Coast swing. I mean, I had no clue what swinging was.
And their first swinging experience came as a surprise for Dean.
I came home from work one day, and she happened to have a female friend there. And I get in the showers, you know, start showering after work. And next thing I know, they're both in the shower with me. You know, I didn't know what was going on.
But soon, the swinging lifestyle became a part of their marriage.
The Bible doesn't talk about swinging. specifically. I just feel like as a married couple, you agree on something together, then it's okay. If it's not, then, like I said, Judgment Day, I'll find that out.
We have set up a website to help connect with more people. If I could go to the next women's event and get 10 people to believe in Christ, my job is done. And they've recruited help running the site from house to home.
Working with Mom on a Sex website, it is a little different. I'm not currently involved in lifestyle. It's never a non-possibility with my other half. But I have to develop certain rules and you have to get to a point where you're both trusting on many different levels.
Now they've found their vocation, Dean and Christine had to keep going till God tells them to stop.
So far today, God hasn't said, hey, Dean, stop this, it's a sin. I don't want you to do this. Till he does that, we're going to keep trying to help as many people as we can.
Okay, so what are your reactions to seeing that, Sister Jeanette? Yeah. Yes, it's wrong. My point is this. Those are people who need the law. They need someone to say, hey, that's a sin. You'll go to hell for that. You need someone to, because they're blind to it. They're so seared. They even got their daughter helping them run the website. And you saw they were even quoting scriptures and perverting and twisting the scriptures to suit their own sin. That's where the law comes into play, because it shows you, no, that's not right. No, that's not right. That's not an acceptable lifestyle. There's so many scriptures I could quote to even just shatter that. It's ridiculous. I'll only give one just to kind of make the point. But that's what I'm saying. There are people like that, though, that are in the church. They're just like that, who are not just living in sin. They're proud of it, indulging it, and justifying it. And that's where the law comes into play. The law comes to show you you're in sin. You need to change. That's disgusting. Sister Mary. Oh, yes. Yeah. 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 I mean, just as you were seeing, you just felt just disgust rising in your stomach, didn't you? And that's how God feels about the situation. But again, they're like, well, they have no regard or fear of God. They said, well, if it's wrong, I guess I'll just find it on Judgment Day. You know, just like... Really? Yes, Sister Brownie?
I saw a Bible picture there. And I thought it says adultery
and fornication. Yeah. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, let it not be once named among you as becoming a saint. This is even New Testament. That word fornication comes from the Greek word porneias. It's where we get the word pornography. It encompasses all sexual sin, not just having sex before marriage, but also encompasses adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and so on. It encompasses all this. It shouldn't even be named among you. That's the scripture saying you're a sinner, you need to change, you're in dire need of a savior. But that's the generation that we're living in. And he even said, like, yeah, I know the Bible says thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, but what if your neighbor's wife wants to be coveted? Doesn't make any sense. Like, you know, and also then they try to say that the best way to reach a swinger is to go swing with them. Does that mean that the best way to reach a murderer is to go murder people with them too? I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? We don't indulge or authenticate the sin. No, because what is Christ saving us from? So, I mean, that's what I mean by this is where the law is necessary. When you're dealing with people who are trying to justify an unholy, unrighteous lifestyle, that's where the law comes into play, because then it shows you, thou shalt not. It tells you not to do that, and it shows you what you really are, that you're not actually righteous. You're not actually in good standing with God. You're actually a sinner, and you're depraved, and you're wicked. And so the law does still serve a purpose, even in the New Testament to a certain degree, because we use the laws of God to expose and to convict sin, to amplify sin, so that they will realize that they are in need of a Savior. So that's why the law, even though it's been, for the most part, done away with, there are that its principle, which is to expose sin so that people will know that they need a Savior, is still there. And so that's why, yes, the law does still serve a purpose. That's an example. I'll give you a biblical example. Here's a biblical example of when law needs to be given. Revelation 3:14, this is Jesus talking to the church of Laodicea. He says, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. It says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Look what he says here in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This is the type of person that needs the law. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Jesus was giving, it wasn't like, oh, I'm going to pat you on the head, say I love you, and all this other stuff. He's like, no, you're nasty, you're naked, you're wicked, you're blind. He told him like it was. So people who are trying to say that they're righteous or in good standing with God when they're not, that's where the law comes into play. That's where the thou shalt and thou shalt nots come into play. Because we need those things to tell us, hey, you're in sin. Its job is to expose sin. And again, here's a good example of this, all right? A good example of this is just looking at the Pharisees, which I'm going to kind of deal with right here. How people misapply the law. Two ways. One, that people give the law to people who already know that they're in sin. All right, we don't want to beat up people with the law, people who already know that they're in sin. Again, my example is this, the Pharisees. When Jesus was having his ministry on earth, the people that he was really had the most dealings with and the people that he spoke the most harsh with weren't the sinners, as we would call them. They weren't. Wasn't the publicans, wasn't the tax collectors or the fornicators or the prostitutes, but it was the Pharisees, the people who were religious, who thought that they were so good. I mean, Jesus said some pretty harsh things to them. He said, you're vipers. He's like, you know, that you're, he called them all sorts of horrible things because they needed that to show them what they really were. So that's where the law comes into play. So yes, the law's been done away. We do have a better covenant with better promises, but the edge of the law, which is to expose sin, is still necessary for those who don't realize that they're in sin. The fact of the matter is, though, there are people who take the law and they use it like a bat, and they beat up people who already know that they're in sin and who are already feel guilty, already feel condemned, who are trying to come to God, and now you're just driving them away. Because now you're basically saying that, you know, God is a tyrant and he just wants to beat you up all the time. No, he just wants you to see the truth. Which again brings me to the second thing, that it's not presented in love. We can say the law and say the truth and be hard with it, but it must be done in love. And here's some scriptures to kind of support that idea. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head of even Christ. That when you speak the truth in love, it causes people to grow up into him, into the image of Christ, when you're speaking the truth in love. The truth is what we preach and what we teach. Love is how we do it. And if you don't have a good combination of both, you only have destruction. If you have all truth but no love, you just destroy people, you'll condemn people, you'll be judgmental and legalistic. If you have all love and no truth, then you'll be tolerant of all sin. You won't be able to convict anyone. It has no power to really transform anyone's life. You must have a combination of both. You got to have truth and you got to have love. And so the thing is that with the law does have a place, but it needs to be done in its proper context. Outside its proper context, it is destructive because, as I said before, it gets into legalism and judgmentalism and self-righteousness. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Loving kindness, God wants to use love to draw people into relationship with him, all right? Not just beating people up with a stick. And don't get me wrong, like I said, there are places for a hellfire and brimstone message. There's, like I said, that those people are an example of somebody who needs to hear it. Because if you just say, oh, Jesus loves you, they'll just take Jesus' love for granted and trample on it as if Jesus won't judge them or do anything. No, then you understand, no, yes, Jesus is a God of mercy and grace, but he's also a God of righteousness and judgment and a God of holiness. And you have to use it in its proper context. So, okay. Yep, that's the end of that section. Okay, second section, the New Deal. New Deal. Any questions? I'm making sense thus far, what I'm saying so far. Okay, all right. Second section, New Deal. Questions we're going to deal with in this section. What is better about the new covenant than the old? Why is it necessary that we no longer walk in the old covenant but in the new? And why is it bad to attempt to merge the two covenants together? We're going to try and deal with these three questions in this section. So let's deal with the first one, which is what is better about the new covenant than the old? And really, the simple question would be everything. Everything about the new covenant is better than the old. And we'll just kind of go point by point. So what is better about the new covenant than the old? The old is called the yoke of bondage, while the new is called the law of liberty. The old covenant is called the yoke of bondage, while the new is called the law of liberty. If you're walking under the law and under the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, you're in a performance-based attitude towards God, you're going to be in bondage because you cannot be perfect on your own. You can't. It's impossible. And so you'll be in bondage and trying to pray. Make sure you're praying enough. Make sure that you're fasting enough. Make sure that you're reading your Bible enough. All that stuff is a yoke of bondage. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you're not supposed to pray, you're not supposed to read your Bible, but I'm saying that the motive is wrong and that you're trying to do it in your own strength and trying to justify God with your own works. And when you do that, you're putting on a yoke of bondage. The scripture says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that Jesus has is a light one, not a yoke of bondage. But the new covenant is called the law of liberty. Two, the old was the law of sin, while the new is called the law of righteousness. And we'll go through some of these. We won't go through all of them because we don't have enough time as far as like reading them. But again, it's one's called the law of sin. The Old Testament is called the law of sin. The other one's called the law of righteousness. Thirdly, the old brought death, while the new brought life, which we found out earlier in 2 Corinthians 3. We find out that the old demands righteousness, while the new gives righteousness. The old demands you do this, this, this in order to get favor with me, while the new covenant gives you righteousness. It gives you the ability to fulfill God's commands through the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that gives you ability, the ability to walk out the laws and the commandments that God has. Without that, we can't do it in our own strength. And that's why the Bible says in Acts 1:8 that you'd receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That word dunamis means ability. That you'd have the ability to walk out the statutes and the commands that God has. Before, you could not do it because you're doing it in your own strength. But now with the power of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, you now can. So the old demands righteousness. It demands you got to do this, this, and this. While the new covenant through Jesus Christ, believing on him, it gives you the righteousness that you're looking for. Some other points. The old remembers our sins, while the new forgets our sins. The old had no eternal inheritance, while the new does. In the Old Testament, you don't really find promises of everlasting life in heaven. You don't really find that so much in the Old Testament. But in the new covenant, we are promised that. I mean, John 3:16 basically sums it up. That if you believe on him, that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. The old covenant didn't promise that because it was an earthly covenant with an earthly nation that God was trying to establish on earth. But in the new covenant, you're promised a divine, eternal inheritance. The old had a sinful mediator, while the new had a sinless mediator. Some of this stuff just makes you want to shout when you think about this. Because the thing is, under the Old Testament, you had a high priest that was to officiate or mediate between man and God. But even the high priest himself was in need of an officiator. He himself was also a sinner. He was after the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus Christ was sinless. He was a sinless mediator. And his priesthood did not come through Levi. It came through Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days nor end of days. So these are just some of the things that just show you that the old covenant wasn't that great. That, you know, again, the person that was trying even to help people get connected to God was in need of connection to God. Well, Jesus Christ was the way, or is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bridge to God. The old had many sacrifices, while the new only had one. You had to keep sacrificing every day, or every time you sin, bring your turtle doves or your bull or your calf to try and deal with your sin. Well, we only have one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the perfect, flawless, spotless Lamb of God, which takes away all the sins of the world. Man, this is so good. The old was a shadow of things to come, while the new is the reality. The Old Testament could just give you a 2D image, a shadow, a basic description of what God was really trying to get after, while the new covenant is the fullness, the full light of it, the reality of what God is trying to impute as far as his righteousness. The old was glorious, and while the new is even more glorious. The old was even glorious under the old covenant. The scripture that we read earlier, that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after being with God and getting the Ten Commandments, the Bible says that his face shone with a glory so bright that he had to veil himself because it scared the mess out of the Israelites. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, like, if that covenant, which is just graved in dead tablets of stone, which brought death, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new covenant, which is written within our hearts, which was purchased by Jesus Christ, and that we receive in the Holy Spirit. The old brought wrath, while the new brought salvation from wrath. This is the one that really basically sums up the whole thing. The old was based on our performance, while the new is based on Christ's performance. Now, I have at least another 24 of these, but I won't go through those for the sake of time. There's at least 36 of them that I found, just to kind of show you the difference between the old and why the new is so much better. So why would we want to go underneath that? Let's just go through, I'm going to go through like four or five of them, and then we'll move on. The old is called the yoke of bondage, while the new is the law of liberty. Galatians 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The whole epistle of Galatians was written to the church of Galatia, obviously. And the reason why Paul was writing it was because the Galatian church had been deceived by the Judaizers, or people that believed that, yes, you could be a Christian and believe in Christ, but you still had to obey the commandments of the law. And so Paul's saying, stand fast in the liberty, the law of liberty, the new covenant that Christ officiated. And don't get tangled up with the old law, the old covenant, the yoke of bondage. He said, leave it alone, because it's just going to tie you down. And in this entire epistle, Paul is pretty cutthroat. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you would not obey the truth? I mean, you did run well, but who did hinder you? I mean, he just blasts them, talking about how, you know, who deceived you into going back under the law. The old was the law of sin, while the new is the law of righteousness. Romans 8:1. This Romans 8 is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because, I mean, Paul just lays it out. It's such a powerful text. Romans 8:1, famous passage, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ," new covenant, "Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." That was the old covenant. Old covenant was sin and death. New covenant, Spirit, life in Christ, eternal life, eternal inheritance. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Again, we couldn't do it ourselves. Christ had to do it for us. So, I mean, that just tells you right there. Next one. The old brought death, while the new brought life. Galatians 3:21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So if God could have just made a law that would just give you life under the Old Testament, he would have done that. You know, he would have just avoided the whole, you know, being crucified thing, because that he didn't want to do that. I mean, he even prayed in the garden. He said, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There literally was no other way. There was no other way that we could have eternal life except by way of the cross. And so the law could not give you life. All it brought was death and destruction. That's all it did, was expose sin. "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." I mean, the new covenant is so much better. So much better. Let's go on. "The old demands righteousness, while the new gives righteousness." Galatians 3:1, again, that's the scripture I was just quoting earlier. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? Who's deceived you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Here's the thing I want to kind of just take a little side journey to kind of make this more applicable, is that people, you know, they come to Christ just as they are, you know. God, you know, forgive me. We rely on Christ's mercy before we're saved to get saved. But then once we get saved, we commit a sin again, and then we think, oh, we're hypocritical and all this stuff, and then we think Jesus doesn't love us anymore. And the scripture is very clear on this. Romans 5:8-9 talks about, you know, "But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more so, you know, now that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ?" That if Jesus Christ loved you while you were a sinner, why would he not love you now that you've been filled with the Spirit and you've received his, you know what I'm saying? But we tend to get into condemnation. And I've even seen church people do this. We'll pray with you. Oh, yeah, you first come to the altar. We want to pray with you and so on. And then after you've lived for Christ a while, you make a slip, and all of a sudden, you start gossiping about them and start judging them and start talking nasty about them. Why? Has anything really changed? Does Jesus Christ love you just as much now as he did before you were saved? Absolutely. But because we have that Old Testament mindset, we think that we got to go get the stones and start casting at people. We had that judgmental mindset, that old covenant mindset. And so because of that, we get into all sorts of problems. I'm going to deal with that more thoroughly in the third section. Let me keep reading. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Saying there again, salvation comes through faith, not of works. The old remembers our sins, and while the new forgets our sins. Hebrews 10:3 says, but in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time you went to the Old Testament, you're actually reminding yourself that you were a sinner. The sacrifice was actually a remembrance of the sin that you did. And it didn't really properly deal with the sin. It kind of just covered it up. But when Jesus Christ came, he didn't just cover it up. He completely washed it away. He washed it away. I mean, he got rid of it. He obliterated it. That it's no longer there anymore. And that's why he said in the New Covenant, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That under the New Covenant, Christ does not remember your sins anymore. That it says about love in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no records of wrong. And it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, that God is love. That God does not keep a record. He's not keeping a file on you. That, you know, that every time you sin, God's like, well, you messed up yesterday. You know, you're not really being sincere now that you're repenting now. He doesn't do that. He's like, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. Because to him, it's gone. It's under the blood. That's what the new covenant's all about. Number two, why is it bad to attempt to merge the two covenants together? I want to answer this by reading Galatians 4. This is so powerful. Paul gives this amazing allegory as to why you cannot merge the old covenant with the new covenant, but the church does it all the time. Galatians 4:21, listen to this story that he says. Tell me that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Let me break this down, what he just said. So you guys know the story of Abraham, Sarah, and of course Hagar, all right? That Abraham had a child through his wife's bondwoman, or slave, Hagar, all right? And that child was called Ishmael. That child was the son of a slave and was in bondage. But then the thing is, Abraham then had another child through Sarah, whom God had said, I will establish my covenant through. And that child was the child of the promise. So one was a child of bondage, one was a child of promise. And it says, look what he says, let me back up. He says that which things are an allegory of, for these are the two covenants. Ishmael is a symbol of the law, because if you're under the law, you're under the yoke of bondage. But that was not the promise that God created. The promise was to come through Sarah, who was a free woman. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac means laughter. That when you come to Christ, you experience a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. The scripture says in Psalms 51 verse 12, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me thy free spirit. So he said that these are two covenants, that Isaac was the child of the promise while Ishmael was a child of the bondwoman. Now I'm going to get to something. This is Paul breaking this down. It says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with the children. Talking about the Samaritans, how they worshipped in Arabia. If you remember the discussion that Jesus had with the woman in Samaria, the woman by the well, and she started asking, oh, well, we believe that we should worship in this mountain and so on. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're talking about. The hour comes when the true worshipers are either worship in this mountain or this other mountain. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit or in liberty or in truth. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. So he's talking about Jerusalem was free. Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with the children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Because it was at Jerusalem that the day of Pentecost happened and the church was birthed. Jerusalem is, in a sense, a mother to the entire church. For if it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Huh, this is where it gets really good. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. He says that, if you remember the story, Ishmael was making fun of Isaac and was persecuting him. And the Bible says that Paul's saying, this is an allegory of now, that the law is persecuting the liberty that we have in Christ. So if you're under the law, that's why you have people that are judgmental and say, you can't do this and you can't do that, when really you are free in Christ. It will persecute the law of liberty. Look at Paul goes on to say, verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That the law was mocking and persecuting the new covenant that was there. And Sarah said, this bondwoman, this slavery is not going to inherit anything with the child of the promise. One of these, as passages preach, has to go. So what did Sarah say? Kick it out. Get rid of it. Because you cannot merge the two, because one will mock and try to destroy the other. Again, Ishmael was older than Isaac by quite a few years. And when Ishmael was persecuting and making fun of Isaac, trying to kill him. And in the same sense, the law of the old covenant will try and kill the freedom that we have by receiving Christ through faith. And that's why you cannot merge the two together. The Bible goes on to say that you can't pour new wine in old wineskins, because it's going to cause it to burst. You can't put a new covenant mindset in an Old Testament structure. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. The two cannot merge together. But people keep continue to try and merge them together. As I just showed you, there are two different covenants. One's of death, one's of life. One's of the flesh, one's of the spirit. One's of bondage, one's of liberty. You can't merge the two together. But people keep doing it. It says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're of the free. Okay, now let's wrap this up. Let me kind of bring this all together. Final section. You're probably wondering, what is this? What's my motivation? Here's some questions we're going to answer in this, and I'm going to be using a movie analogy or a theater analogy to try and illustrate this point. Section 3 questions we're going to answer is, what is an old covenant mentality? 2, how does an old covenant mentality affect how people treat God and each other? So here's the thing. I have a picture of a stage, a theater play going on. And I'm going to use this as an analogy to try and sum up the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant and how we're supposed to behave. When an actor is about to do a scene in a movie or a play, they always ask the director, what is the motivation for the character based on the script? In the same sense, we as believers should ask God, our director, as to what our motivation should be. That, what is our motivation? When we come to God and we're relating to God, how are we relating Him to? What's the motivation? Are we being motivated by the old covenant or by the new covenant? What's my motivation? And depending on how the director tells you how to act is how you'll act in the actual performance. And in the same sense, if you're not talking to the director, you will act in a way that's contrary to what the script is, the scripture, and ruin the whole type of thing that the director was trying to get across. But if you talk to the director and he'll tell you what your motivation, this is how you're supposed to behave, this is how I want you to portray this character, then you'll be fine. And in the same sense, God wants you to betray not the old nature, the Old Testament, but the new nature, which was renewed after Christ. And I'm going to tell you what your true motivation is. What is an old covenant mentality? Let's answer this question. That pretty much sums it up. Lots of begging. Lots of begging. Beg, 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 beg. Oh, woe is me. You look in the Old Testament, and I want to start getting into some more relevant things and get into some church traditions and kind of kill some sacred cows. Because the thing is, in the Old Testament, you had to beg for everything because you didn't have anything. You know, Lord, you know, send revival. You know, if my people which are called by my name would humble themselves, you know, oh, we align ourselves to this temple. We pray and we beg. You know, we fast. We do all these things. God, don't send your wrath. Don't do this and don't do that. You know, a lot of begging going on. Under the new covenant, you don't have to do that. You want to know why they had to beg? Because they had no real intimacy and relationship with God. For example, all right, if, I don't want to use that example, bad example. I'm trying to think of another. Okay, I'll just use this example. Okay. Let's say you're walking down the street and somebody begs you for something. You know, hey man, can I borrow $5? I'm just trying to get home on the bus or whatever. You're like, I mean, the Christian thing to do would be trying to help them out. But really, they have a very small chance of getting anything from you. Why? They have no relationship with you. They have no real right to get anything out of you, all right? But let's say if you were to go ask your father or your mother or a brother, there's some relationship there. And because of that, you have rights to get stuff. Because they had no real right, they had no real relationship, because they were not children of God, they were not sons of God. You couldn't be a son of God unless you were born again, and you couldn't be born again until Christ had established the new covenant. So there's a lot of begging that was going on. Lots of begging, 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 begging. And this is exactly what we do in the church. We come to church and say, oh, Holy Spirit, move in this place. Holy Spirit, touch and heal this person. Holy Spirit, do this, and Holy Spirit, do that, and a lot of begging and so on. That's Old Testament stuff. Because the fact of the matter is, and I'm going to point this out right here, an Old Testament mentality is, one, is performance-based. So as God, you'll give this to me because I fasted so much, because I prayed so much, as opposed to relying that I'm getting this because Christ has done so much. And also, the Old Testament is always in present tense. The New Testament is always in past tense, because what does it really mean when Jesus said, it is finished? Everything that you need has already been done. You don't have to beg and have to try and, you know, God give me this and God give me that. God's already given it to you. Phil, you had a question. It did happen because of the sin nature. Because you don't see Adam and Eve begging for anything. You just see them, if whatever they needed was there, they had it. Do you understand that in the same sense, whatever we need, you technically already got it? And I'm going to prove that through Scripture in just a minute. But you already got it. You've already got it. Everything that you need, you've already got it. I'm not saying that you don't have to ask for anything, but I'm saying the mentality by which you ask, the motivation that you're portraying the character, is wrong. And that you have to beg and plead as if God is some sort of tyrant, or he's some sort of, a stranger that you have to try and get some loose change from. That's not God's nature. That's not the way the director wants you to portray his character. You understand what I'm saying? So it's performance-based. So people in the Old Testament related to God based upon how much they kept the commandments, how much they prayed, how much they fasted, how much they did this. But they didn't relate to him. The New Testament, we relate to him by what Christ has done. Because really we understand that we have nothing to offer God. By grace you are saved, through faith, not of works. Lest any man should boast. It's not of ourselves. We understand, so everything is not based upon my performance, it's based upon his performance. Constantly begging, as already said, motivated by fear and punishment. Here's another thing I want you to understand, is that people in the Old Testament, they obeyed the commandments to get something. We obey the commandments because we already have something. Again, we love him because he first loved us. I'm not loving him to get him to love me. I'm loving him because he already loved me. Do you understand how the motivation is different? It's not that I'm trying to acquire or obtain something. The Old Testament, again, couldn't give you all that you needed. That's why they always had to beg. But in the New Covenant, you already got it. You've already got it. So, that's a glitch. Let me kind of get the right scripture up here. I want to show you some passages of scripture, and then I'm going to wrap this up to really make this point clear. You know what? I thought I put it in here. I guess I did not. Could you go to Ephesians 1:3? Look at Ephesians 1:3. I thought I had that in here. Apparently, I didn't. I'm going to give you some scriptures here to kind of show you what I mean by how the new covenant is different than the old covenant, and why a lot of the stuff that's being preached in churches on TBN and all this other stuff is just foolishness. I'll just be honest with you, it's just dumb. And the reason why they're preaching that is because they're still looking to the Old Testament. We need a double portion of God's Spirit. Don't you realize God baptized you with the Holy Spirit? That means he saturated you. That means he that has joined the Lord is one Spirit. There's no more of God he can give you. He's already given you everything. So you don't need a double portion. You already got the whole portion. You got as much as God can give you. But we keep begging God for some double portion or another anointing. You've already got it. Look at this, Ephesians 1:3. Don't have it on the screen. But Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you hear what it just said? He said, you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, you could translate this. I've heard some translators say that God has said every good thing about you he can possibly say. God is, because whatever God speaks, is when it comes to something positive, it's always a blessing. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Actually, you know, this one I do have in here. Here we go. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let me kind of talk about this. Again, we have people who say, oh God, I'm so thirsty. Oh God, I'm so hungry for you. You know, as the deer panted after the water. That's all old covenant. Because the scripture says, he that cometh to me, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He that cometh to me shall never hunger again. I'm the bread of life. Right? And that, so the only reason why you'd be saying that is if you never came to Christ or you never believed in Christ. So don't you understand that when you sing songs like that and make stems like, oh, I'm so hungry for you, God, I'm so thirsty for you, you're actually confessing that you're not born again, because if you're born again, you already got everything you need. You've already tasted of the water of Christ. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So why are you thirsty if you got rivers of living water in you? Just saying. Do you see what I mean by the old covenant, the new covenant mindset? If you're under the old covenant, you're always begging, always asking, always chasing something. You have these, you know, God chases, trying to get to the next place where God is. God is already in you. God is already in you. Look at this, keeps on to say. Vain tradition, vain philosophy that perverts what the Word of God is trying to give us today. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. This is King James translation, okay. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. Jerry Maguire stole it from the Bible because, you know, he completes me. He completes me. I already have everything I need is in Christ. Yes, Sister Johnny, you had a question. Mm-hmm. Prophet this, apostle that. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You do. Well, the thing is this. The scripture does say that if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments, right? Again. And now, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. So the thing is, I'm not saying that we don't follow any rules or regulations. I'm not saying that at all. Okay, obviously we do. What I'm saying is the motives by which we do it, however, should be different than was in the Old Testament. So yes, there needs to be an order. Yes, you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. Again, the law still serves that purpose to show you that you're a sinner. However, the motivation by why I do certain things isn't to try and grab something from God. It's because God has already given it to me. It's the same thing with healing. It's the same thing with everything, because he's already blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I'll just talk about healing just for a brief moment, that I'm not asking God to heal me. I was healed already. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, by whose stripes ye were, past tense, healed. As opposed to Isaiah 53, it says ye are healed. Why? Because in Isaiah, he was looking towards the cross. An ongoing thing. God was in the process of making this happen while Peter was writing after the cross. And so he's looking back to the cross for why he was healed. It's the same thing with everything, that God has already done it. We're not begging or asking God to do something. He's already done it. All you're doing, you're not moving God. You're actually moving yourself into position to receive what God has already done. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 4:3, for we which have believed have entered into rest. I'm not doing anything, and God is already, because God's already done it. It's already done. You've already got it. That's the mentality we should have in the kingdom. It's not, we're not fighting. We've already won. It's already done. He already did it. He said it's finished. When he said it's finished, he meant it's finished. It's done. So everything that you need, it's not God doing a new thing. He's already done it. We're in a Sabbath rest. Sister Audrey, you had a question. Mm-hmm. Well, I'll say this. There are two reasons why we don't see results. And really, Jesus tells us what those two reasons are. According to Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus comes down from the Mount Transfiguration, he sees a boy that's possessed with the devil. The apostles tried to cast him out, couldn't do it. Weren't getting any results, as you just said. And then Jesus said, oh, how long do I got to put up with you, O faithless and perverse generation? And then he cast the devil out. Then the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, you know, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief. That's one. They couldn't cast him out because of unbelief. Now, the thing is, had they had success before that event? Yes. We find it also in Matthew 10 and also Luke 10 that he sent them out at the 12 and they cast out devils. And also in later on, he sent the 70 and had the same results. But in that particular circumstance, Jesus says that the reason why they're unable to do it was because of their unbelief. That's one. The second reason why that people don't see results is because of tradition. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 and also Matthew 15, he says that ye have made the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So usually, even though we may be doing something right, there is usually some sort of, one, either doubt or unbelief that's there, or two, there is some sort of man-made tradition or philosophy that is being mixed in that is causing the word of God to be of none effect. That would be my response to someone because I know this word works. Could be a superstition, could be a tradition, could be an Old Testament mindset. I'll use an example, all right? There's someone I've been working with who has been praying and asking God, you know, for a job, all right? They want a job. They really, really want a job really bad. And they'll, you know, this person might get angry and get upset and so on. And then they say, oh, God, this isn't working and so on and all this other stuff. And then they start basically coming at God, well, I pray this much and I'll fast this much. I'll use myself as an example, all right? The year that I met Jessica was the year that I really was gung-ho about trying to find a wife. I mean, really gung-ho. I made a wife list. I was running 4.5 miles every day because I wanted to look good for her when I saw her. Was putting applications everywhere. Did this for 8 months. Got nowhere. In August, I had a screaming match with God. And I was like, God, I'm a man of God. I'm a preacher. I'm out here preaching the word and all this other stuff. Hook a brother up. I mean, come on now. He's over here like my best friends are all married and got houses and jobs and living good. I'm 26 years old, barely making $8.30 an hour, driving a car that breaks down every week, and I living with my parents. Not happy. Not happy. I had a screaming match with God. Yelled at him like, you better do something, and you better do something now because we're going to have a problem today. I was mad. And then God slapped me upside the head and said, you got a spirit of entitlement. I don't owe you anything. Why do I have to do anything for you? One, haven't I already done enough for you? Did not die for you? You don't deserve anything. I mean, he just slapped me upside the head. I had a spirit of entitlement. And when I realized that, I was like, oh, man, I'm sorry. Now, I've been fasting. I've been praying. I've been doing all sorts of stuff, busting myself to the bone, and saw no results. Well, then when God said that the reason why I saw no result was because, again, Old Testament mentality, performance-based. I was fasting this much, praying this much, doing all this stuff, trying to make it work. And then the scripture came to mind. It's in 1 Peter 5. It says, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth more grace to the humble. And in that moment, I humbled myself and said, God, you're right. I don't deserve anything. I'm sorry. I'm going to trust that you're going to work this out. Trust the Lord all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. The next month, September 18th of 2010, she came walking in the church. And my life has never been the same. Because I humbled myself and got rid of that spirit of arrogance, that Old Testament mentality, that man-made tradition, I suddenly now, I have a wife, now I'm making over 3 times more money than I was when I was in that state. I now have a house, I no longer live with my parents, I know they're happy about that. Now both of us have a car, I have a son. Look at all this stuff that God gave me. And I had nothing to do with it. I'll be honest with you, she really did most of it. Just telling the truth. I was broke when I met her. She was doing well for herself. Quit looking at me like that. I'm not a gold digger. Anyway. Anyway. God did it. God did it, all right? And the thing is, he'd already done it. I just had to wait on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount to the wings as an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, that word wait doesn't mean to sit around and do nothing. Pastor Long, I gave a really good explanation. When you go to a restaurant, you have a waiter. Now, it doesn't mean that they sit on the table and they sit and just wait with you, you know? Or does it mean that they serve? And so they that serve the Lord, you just keep serving God in faith, and you just wait. You just be patient. Let patience have her perfect work in you, that you may be entire and not in want of anything, or nothing, as it says in James chapter 1. So the thing is, two reasons why, if something doesn't happen, it could be, one, unbelief, two, man-made tradition, or it could just be a delay. Delay does not necessarily be denial. And what the devil will try and do is try and delay you to try and get you out of faith so that you don't receive it. Look at Abraham. God gave him the promise over 25-something years ago. Dude couldn't wait. And what did he do? Had Ishmael. Had he just waited a little bit longer in God's timing, it would have happened, and actually it did happen. So the thing is, it's not always just, well, it's not working. It is working. Every time you pray, and you pray in faith, according to Mark 11, verse 23 to 24, it works. Matthew 17, says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed hence from yonder place, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In Mark 9, 23, it says, Jesus said to them, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Something happens every time you pray. It may just be like the fig tree. I'm going to start preaching. But when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it said it dried up from the roots. The apostles didn't see anything, but it was already dead and it was drying up from the roots. The next day, then they saw it was completely dead. Every time you pray, something is happening when you're praying in faith. You just may not be able to see it because you're relying on your physical senses, but we don't walk by that. We walk by faith and not by sight. When you're walking by faith, you're walking by what the Word of God says. And what the Word of God says trumps any reality that I'm perceiving now. I gotta stop. I'm gonna start preaching. All right, Uncle Jeremy. Living sacrifice. Service. Shut up and do your work, man. Just trust in me. But that'd be my answer as far as, you know, why we don't receive certain things. It could be the motivation thing. You know, you ask and you have not, you know. And then when you do ask, you ask amiss. You have wrong motivations. You're not asking according to Scripture or according to God's will. But if you are asking according to Scripture and according to God's will, and you're doing it in faith and you're not doing it in tradition, you're going to receive what God's word says because God's word promises it. Okay, I saw Sister Jeanette, and I got Malcolm. I'll get you in just a minute. Yes, Sister Jeanette. Okay. Yes. Yes. Once you are born again, that's when this comes into play. Before you're born again, you don't have any of this stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. Before you're born again, the scriptures say, I thirst after you and I hunger after you. That applies to you if you're not born again because you don't have it. But once you have Christ, you have the fullness of God in a human body. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. That's what the scripture says. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You're one with God. You've got everything that you need. So once you're born again, you've got everything that you need. You're complete. Last thing I'll say, then I have to shut up because it's getting late. So you look at my son, you know, that my son, when he's born, he's got all his muscles and everything. You know, when he was born, I was checking fingers and toes, as we all do. He's complete. He's got everything he needs. He's not mature, though. He has all his hands and all the muscles that he's going to need to be a human being. But he doesn't know how to use them yet, and he hasn't developed them yet. It's the same thing spiritually. When you're born again, you have all the muscles. You have all the tools at your disposal. They're all there. You just have to grow into it. You have to learn to develop it. That's why the Bible said that ye are complete in him. My son is complete. He's not missing any body parts. He has all his body parts there. He can't talk yet because he didn't learn how to. He's just starting to learn how to walk. You know, he's learning these skills. He's growing up. He's maturing into what he's supposed to be. It's the same thing in Christ. So the only thing that you would say that you lack may be a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6. And that as we increase in knowledge and our mind is renewed, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you may be able to perform that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When your mind is renewed, that is when you are going to start to grow up and start acting in all the things that are there and removing the Old Testament mentality and covenant. You're able to walk in a New Testament mentality and covenant. So that's the thing. If you're under the new covenant and you're in Christ, you got everything that you need. 1 John 2:27 says this, but people keep saying, well, I need this anointing. I need to lay hands on me so the anointing can move on me. If you have the Holy Ghost, you've already got the anointing. 1 John 2, verse 27 says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. You've already got it. It's all there. You just need to learn how to develop it. And that's why you need pastors who will teach you how to develop it. You've already got it. The Holy Spirit will work in conjunction with the pastor and with the ministry to grow you up into the image of Christ. That's why you need the pastor, and that's why we have teachers and all the what we call the fivefold ministry. They're to assist you along in maturing in Christ to look and behave and act just like Jesus Christ. So hopefully that made sense. I'm going to quit. I did not mean to get into some of the things that we talked about, but I hope this blessed somebody, and I hope that we do not approach God with a spirit of entitlement, because it's so easy to do, because you think, oh, I'm a good Christian. I pray this much, and I fast this much, and all this other stuff, and because of that, I should be getting this, and I should be getting that. It's that big brother mentality, like from the parable of the prodigal son. Because you see, sometimes a sinner will come to church, and they get blessed like that. You've been in church 30 years, and you still ain't got nothing. Why is that? Because the sinner realizes that he's a sinner and that he's humble before God and allows God to do it. You've been sitting here, and even though you had access to all the stuff the Father had, because that you were not in faith or not humble about it, didn't do anything. And so you're just still sitting there in your problems. Don't get a big brother mentality when someone gets down there and they start taking off and you've been in your stuff for so long. That's what I had. Oh, yeah, I was there. I had the big brother mentality. I was so alone. Not alone anymore. Praise God. Amen. Right. Okay, anyway. All right, I'm done. I'm going to pass this over to Pastor. And I believe next week we're going to get back into our study on eschatology, on end time prophecy and the rapture. I hope this blessed somebody and hopefully it made sense. And God bless you. I'm done.